Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology and current Director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Over his long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska is known for highlighting the centrality of Christ throughout the entire Bible. So it's an honor to sit with him here in the podcast room and hear from him again today about the Book of Judges, a very tough chapter, a very heinous chapter, the Book of Judges today, Dr.
All
Seleska.
All three are, till the end, till we get to chapter 21. It really is, again, a remarkable kind of history among the people of God that you would not expect to find, but nevertheless, this is kind of a Wild West sort of time in Israel's history. And we mentioned, I guess, initially, that there are various estimates as to the length of it, but there are some who say 300 years, but it depends on whether or not, for instance, you include Samuel as one of the judges, or not, but there are others who say almost 450 years. We won't worry too much about how long it is, but just in general to keep in mind that this is not just a short period, but that this went on for some time where Israel had no strong central government and they had no king. We're starting chapter 19, which begins initially with that idea. It was at a time when there was no king in Israel. And it had ended, chapter 18 ended with the tabernacle at Shiloh. So we need to keep in mind that that is still central in the lives of the Israelites. And the Ark of the Covenant was there, the sacrifices, all the kinds of things which brought them in contact with their God and showed how they were reconciled to that God through the sacrifice and that whole sacrificial system, which looked forward to and foreshadowed the one great sacrifice and offering to come. And we know who would come and make that for all of humankind. But that does bring us now to this sad chapter. It is one of the most egregious evils that you could ever imagine any company of people doing. And there is this. Now, we don't know how large the company was, but this company of, they're called sons of Belial, worthless, useless. And those are words really which almost are too tame to describe what goes on here. But it starts this way in chapter 19 with a Levite. And this Levite, interestingly, had taken to himself a concubine. Now, have we described what a concubine is? I'm not real sure that we've talked about that, have we?
Probably not any time recently, no.
And, I guess we would say that she was a wife, in quotes, didn't really somehow obtain the stature of a true wife, didn't have all the rights that were given to the true wife, and yet considered a part, almost property, of the person who took her. Now, the interesting thing about this one is that it says that his wife, now in the King James it says, played the harlot. I don't know what your...
I was just looking at that. In verse 2, his concubine was unfaithful to him. that's the ESV. And okay. So played the harlot in the King James.
Yeah,
now, I'm just looking at this footnote here, and it says in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Oh, and in the Latin, the Latin translation, it says became angry with.
That's interesting. The word is zana. It's the same word used for Rahab, the harlot.
Right.
And so I assume that the King James translators used that translation when
the Hebrew
they came
there.
She played the harlot. Now, you can extend that a little bit if you want to extrapolate from that little bit of information. It says that she left him to go back to Bethlehem, Judah, where she was from. He was from Ephraim. Now, maybe we should describe where that is. There's a tribe of Judah, which is right next, if you can think of a large plot of land that would west of the Dead Sea extend almost to the Mediterranean Sea. Above that, a little plot of ground, a smaller plot of ground, but that one was Judah. Above it, Benjamin, smaller. And above that, then Ephraim. And so he was from the mountains of Ephraim. But he went back then to pick up, it says then that he decided after 4 months, his concubine had left him to go home. She had played the harlot. And then it says, is it verse 3 where it says he was going to reason with her? He was going to try to persuade her. What does your translation say? To go back with him.
Right. Her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back.
That's what the King James says too. But the Hebrew says, you know, dabar, to speak, but it uses the word lev, which is the word for heart. Mm-hmm. He wants to speak from the heart, heartfelt plea to her to come back with him. Hmm. Now, the speaking is the important part for me. I wonder if there had been a squabble. I wonder if she, in fact, had been unfaithful, that he discovered this and that they had words.
Oh, I
and
see.
She finally said, I'm not sticking around anymore, although she may have been in the wrong since it says she was unfaithful. What else? When you read that initially, it's almost as if, well, she's unfaithful in that she left. But that would be kind of unusual. To me, it seems at least as if there was some kind of rift. Strong words, she left. And he's not about to go after her immediately. He waits 4 months. Why wouldn't he go after her immediately otherwise? If maybe he were at fault, wanted to apologize and right things.
That's true. It makes you wonder if that's related to the textual variance that happened in these ancient versions, like the Septuagint. When they translate into Greek, it's you know, became angry with. So there was anger instead of unfaithfulness. And that seems to go with the other remarks that you're saying there too. So
Have angry words
angry,
under all circumstances.
Yeah,
there's the accusatory sort of thing that he wants to know what's going on. Was there something that went on? He has his suspicion.
Right.
And you can imagine the back and forth that would take place under those circumstances. She leaves.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think she felt that she would want, that he would want her, and maybe that she really didn't want to stick with him. So after a period of time, 4 months, he decides to go back, speak from the heart to her, a heartfelt plea. He's sorry, maybe this whole thing erupted beyond what he had expected it to. Would you come back with me? Something like that. But when he arrives there, it's interesting. Is it verse 3 where the father-in-law is very happy to see him? The father-in-law is probably saying, too, this rift should be settled. They should get together because I assume they loved one another prior to this, and that's why he took her to be his concubine. Really is maybe inferior, quote, not a real good word, although it does really describe the idea of a concubine, sort of inferior to the superior wife. Even so, they loved the concubines also, as did, for instance, Jacob with the two concubines that he had. I mean, he loved them, and he had children by them, quite a number of children by them. So there was a good relationship. Nevertheless, he went, and the father-in-law is happy to see him, and they celebrate. And he stays 3 days. They probably had 3 days of real good celebrating. They liked one another, and they communicated well with one another, I suppose. And finally, on the fourth day, the guy says, we've got to go. We got to get back. And she has evidently, under these circumstances, agreed to go back with him. Well, the father-in-law, of course, was having a great time. Maybe we don't hear anything about his wife or about her mother. So we don't know what that relationship might have been. But nevertheless, he likes having the daughter there and having that her husband there. And he tries to persuade him to stick around. Well, they do celebrate probably a little too much, and into the night, and finally he decides he perhaps better stay as the father-in-law persuades him. But he gets up on the fifth day, and this he's not going to stick around anymore. It's time to go. But the father-in-law says, well, we got to comfort yourself. You got to eat something before you go and have a little bit to drink and leave on a happy note. Well, they celebrate well into the afternoon. It gets to be late afternoon, and finally the Levite says, we've got to go. So the father-in-law tries to persuade him, yet it's too late. Stay over. No, the man says, we're going to go. So he does. And he has a servant with him, and he has two donkeys with him, and now he has his concubine back. So they begin, and they get as far as Jebus. And the servant is the one who now sort of has this exchange with the Levite. You know, why don't we stay here? It's getting late, getting dark. Might not be too safe to go any further than this. But the Levite says, I don't want to stay here because these are, well, we'll say Jebusites at Jebus. They're strangers. They're not Israelites. And interestingly, the ironic thing is he didn't trust these people. He trusted his people, the Gibeonites. They should be good, Gibeah. They're his own people. And so he decides we're going to go on. And they get to Gibeah, and now it is getting late. The sun's going down, and so they go into the city and stop. And it says in the King James that they just found a street in the city, and simply sat down there, and I suppose began to unpack whatever they would need. But they intended to stay outside. No one invited them to stay with them. There was no hotel or motel. And they decided it would be safe. They had enough food, provender for the cattle, the donkeys, and for the servant and his wife, the concubine, enough to to tide them over this evening. And then the old man, it says, an old man appeared who lived in that city, but he was also an Ephraimite from Mount Ephraim. And he begins to talk with him, asks him where he's from, and he says, well, we're from Bethlehem, Judah, but we're going back to the house of the Lord. Where does that say that? It says, it's interesting because he hadn't talked about the house of the Lord at all.
That's right. Up in verse 18, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house.
Now, Shiloh? He means Shiloh. And on one occasion, it's Bethel. I think that's in chapter 20, about verse 27. What is your... It doesn't say it right in that verse, but it is in the context, Bethel.
Hmm. Oh, yes, right.
Chapter
20, verse 26, then all the people of Israel, the whole, went up and came to Bethel.
Okay,
and wept.
That's it.
Is that it? Yeah, right. So and Bethel is probably where the house was, you think?
Yeah, yeah. They're not too far apart, I guess, if you look at the map. But nevertheless, whatever, they were going to the house of the Lord. And why he mentions that here, I don't know, except maybe to persuade the old gentleman that they were religious people and that they intended a sacrifice. They recognized, if they were sacrificing, they recognized what that meant. I'm sure they didn't simply just burn offerings for no reason. I am convinced that a Levite would know that and know what it's all about and know about the sacrifice that God would finally make to end the sacrificial system in that one sacrifice. Nevertheless, this is where we're going, and it makes sense because he is a Levite. But the man persuades him not to stay outside. I have a suspicion, again, that he knew these people because later, when they appear at his door, and the man, we want to have intercourse with that man, that he calls them brethren.
Yes, right.
Yeah.
So he must have been there for some time,
yeah,
maybe.
And brethren. I mean, that word can mean either a direct descendant, a brother, a blood brother, or it can mean a half brother, but it's a relative. Well, he refers to them as if they were his relatives. So I think he knew them, and I think he knew what they were like. Perhaps they would pull this stunt before, or it was well known. I can hardly imagine that these men wouldn't be known.
That they were worthless fellows, yeah.
That everybody knew this gang, if you will.
Yeah, right.
And so, anyway, the old man said, come stay with me, and we'll drink and eat, and we'll have a good time, and you'll get a good night's rest, and you can go on tomorrow. And then this seamy affair commences. They're in the home. They've eaten. They're drinking. They're having a good time. And then the men appear at the door. Send out the man. And, of course, this old gentleman goes to the door and insists that that not happen. It's sort of like Sodom and Gomorrah, you know. He offers his daughter, it says a virgin, and a concubine, offers both of them. And remember that Lot offered his daughter.
Yeah, I was gonna mention that before we get into this, the second part of chapter 19, where Gibeah's crime actually is recounted for us. But as we go through so far, you've mentioned a lot of things that sound familiar to Genesis 19, with the passing through the and there. It's two angels and Lot, but it's bring these people out so that we may know them and. Lot offers the virgin daughter, right? And things like the daughters in that case. What do you make of all these parallels that take place through here? Is this are we meant to associate these stories together or see this as kind of a Israel has succumbed to the depths of Sodomite behavior or something like this?
Well, at least that's evident here that this is what they're at.
That's what'll happen, right? Yeah.
And I'm sure there are relationships. I think it all fits together eventually, and we'll see how these two events in some way join together to indicate the depths of the evil and the hideous wickedness that's found among God's people.
Right.
That to me is it's just almost unthinkable what they are intent on doing. And the man calls their attention to the evil of it, and they don't seem to care.
Right.
It's that indifference to sin.
Yeah.
And, I should have mentioned this initially in verse 1 of chapter 19, where it says this happened at a time when there was no king in Israel.
Right.
They had a king.
Yes. Absolutely.
they had, I put that in quotes, I suppose.
With a capital K.
K. They really had a king. But they didn't, you don't have too many allusions to them under these circumstances. In the book of Judges, it just says they don't have a king. And it does that at the end of the book, the very last verse, it will say this is at a time when Israel had no king and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And when you hear that, I even think of chapter 6 of Genesis where the flood, before the flood, where they were so evil that God decided they've all got to be destroyed. And so you think, this is what people are like once they're permitted to go their own way and do their own thing. Yeah. And do you see parallels in our world today,
Absolutely.
In our country today?
Absolutely.
We've fallen so far.
I'm just thinking that might be a good place to take a quick break before we get into that. But there's certainly going to come up some modern-day application to all this as well. And so we'll talk about that on the other side of the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way, Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Judges here, and chapter 19, as has been mentioned, very heinous crime takes place here, and we're about to talk a little bit more about what went into this. So the worthless men of the city of Gibeah, at least that's how the ESV translates, worthless fellows, sons of Belial, did you say?
Belial. That's how the King James says it too. Worthless, useless men. You know, that, to say you're worthless is really it's an intriguing word, because if you don't have any worth, you're really nothing. I mean, and if that's the word, and that is the word in the Hebrew, they really were worthless and useless. Evidently, they were simply bums, we would say, only worse than that. We at least attribute some worth and maybe even some merit to a person who's a bum. He may not be a very worthwhile for the culture, but at the same time, he does have some worth. But these guys seemingly have no worth anymore. That's an awful thing to say about people who are God's people in one of those tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. It just seems unthinkable that they would engage in this kind of behavior to the point where they would insist on it. And you know, you really, when you think of God in connection with these are God's people, and they're still referred to as God's people throughout their history, no matter how heinous the crime, they still are God's people. He still treats them as you wouldn't think any God would treat his people, and yet he comforts them. He's merciful to them, and it's a mercy that endures forever, and that mercy also really is like an umbrella over these people. They're going to suffer. They're going to suffer badly. These people are not only the group that appeared at the door, but the entire tribe, except for 600 who will escape. Otherwise, all really decimated, the whole thing. It's sort of a miniature, I suppose, of the flood. When these people, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, can be applied also to the people before the flood. They simply were without sort of merit. And God just decided, this is just too much. We've got to do something. And so, in a sense, it's going to happen here to the whole tribe except for those 600. That tribe won't be wiped out until finally the Messiah does appear. But at the same time, they are scattered, and on one occasion coming up with the Assyria, when Assyria comes in and the 10 tribes are scattered. But the two tribes still obtain, and the people still obtain to this day. That's the interesting thing. I take that passage in the New Testament where they shall not pass away. This people shall not pass away, or this nation shall not pass away, till all be fulfilled. So they're going to continue no matter how assiduously, I guess, the Palestinians and all the Arabs want to do away with them. They're going to continue, and they will be a reminder, in a sense. Their persecution all over is always a reminder. It's kind of a call to them from God to come back. It really is God in his mercy calling them back to himself. Please come back. It's the Holy Spirit pleading, please. There is only one God. There is only one Savior. You know that even from the Old Testament, Isaiah. I'm God. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. And that's God for the whole of humanity. He'd love for all of them to repent and come to the knowledge of himself in Christ. You can imagine how painful that is for him to have people like, of course, here, the Benjamites, I'm not real sure how. Anyway, that whole tribe simply to rebel and say, we're going to defend these people. It's how the Germans say it, mitgefangen, mitgehangen. You go with them, you're caught with them, and you hang
and
with them.
Hung with them.
And that's what's going to happen.
I wonder if there's something to be said for what this man offers to these worthless fellows instead. So the desire of these worthless fellows is for they want to know the Levite, right? Bring out the man who came to your house.
They want the man,
right? And the old man of the town there protests and says, no, my brothers, as you pointed out earlier, don't act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, don't do this vile thing, Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Yeah. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do what seems good to you. Now, just thinking about this, is it the case that certainly this is not only homosexuality, but it's also rape and just, I mean, gross inhospitality first, but then it also includes rape and homosexuality. Now, in the offer of the women, is that saying that heterosexual rape is not as bad as homosexual rape? What do you think the motive there is?
This is so unnatural. It's such an unnatural thing. It's what Paul has in mind in Romans 1, where he talks about how unnatural that is. They do these unnatural things.
Right.
Yeah, there is something about a violation of nature itself that is involved. Now, people have often said that this is a more heinous sin. I don't think that's true. I think sin is sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it comes from sinful people's hearts. So we're sinners, really. And think not to judge, O man, you who judge another, you judge yourself, because you yourself do the same things. That's right after Romans 1 and chapter 2, verse 1.
Right.
So he's not letting any of us off the hook, in a sense. If you haven't done it, you've probably thought of it. Somehow or another, you're guilty of it, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Whoever looks after a woman to lust is a sinner already, has committed adultery. So none of us is left off the hook. At the same time, it does seem as if, as you ask, that there seems to be something much more, quotes, dreadful about this kind of behavior, simply because it is so in violation of natural things. Not even the animal kingdom, you know, engages in this kind of behavior. So that's a good question. I don't know that we have a scriptural answer.
Sure.
Because we know that all sin is sin.
Right. You know, right.
And punishable by death and eternal damnation. And yet, in a human sense, from the human point of view, and that's what I guess I was alluding to just before the break when we talked about the fact that this country and this, and actually more so this country than, for instance, they are refusing to do these kinds of things and to enact these kinds of laws in other countries, and they're considered primitive, those countries who refuse this kind of behavior, which is very interesting also, like in Africa, and the Christians in Africa
are opposed to it.
Yeah, yeah. Even certain church bodies that not only permit it here, but sort of glorify it, glamorize it, and celebrate it, over there they will have nothing to do with it, and they are considered primitive and backward.
Mm-hmm. The tides have turned.
Well, evil,
guess,
good,
yeah.
And good, evil. I mean, that particular idea. But yeah, that is a good question. It hadn't occurred to me in this connection. But that's all I know. I mean, that's the only answer I would have to it. But it does seem as if, why would he offer the women? That just seems to me. I mean, it just seems to me. Again, don't the women have anything to say? Listen, we'd like to talk with you about this before you send us out. But he seems to have shoved the concubine out.
Yes, that's right. That's
right. I don't know, how's it put it in your...
Yeah,
in the King James, it makes it sound as if he pushed her out.
That's right. In the ESV, it's the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them.
Right.
So she was probably resisting naturally.
I would guess she would.
And that sort of thing. But, of course, the poor women in this, they have no say, and the concubine is eventually abused all night until the morning.
But at least... You also get the impression it evidently didn't make a whole lot of difference to these men.
Right.
I mean, they abuse her until she's dead.
Right. They still.
It's just so obnoxious. You can't put words to it. What happened?
Oh. Right. It's not like
anybody say, "Hey, guys, maybe there's something wrong with this." Did anybody come to his senses? And you just think, boy. You almost wish that the Holy Spirit hadn't included this this story, but it does teach a lesson. It does teach the baser knowledge of men.
The depths of human sin and the evil and the depravity that's involved. And
the degradation is just almost unthinkable. And
now, at the end here, at the end of chapter 19, apparently they go to bed after this. They go, they're safe inside the house.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know how you can sleep when you after doing something like this. But anyway,
in that area, screaming out there.
It had to be terrible. And now he wakes up and says, "Get up, let's be going."
Yes, good grief. I mean, does he sympathize at all with what had happened, or does he acknowledge anything? Unless they thought, as sometimes we're led to believe, that nothing happened, that they took her off somewhere. In other words, well, these are men who are really interested only in men. But I don't know if that makes any sense. Just a guess.
Well, the thing, that's, as you pointed out, I mean, they demanded the man, first of all, but when they were given the concubine, it's not like the worthless fellows said, "Oh, well, you know, we'll just turn away and go." No, well, okay, well, this is who
abuse
will
abuse her.
This is who we will abuse now. And so it's still just so heinous in that regard as well. And here, I'm wondering if you have any thoughts on what he does next then, because, you know, there's no response in this woman. So he puts her on the donkey and went away to his home. But when he gets home, he takes a knife and then dismembers her into 12 pieces.
Well, he seems so callous about it when he walks out. Well, let's get going. You know, it's like, well, okay, it's too bad, but let's go. He doesn't seem to sympathize with her at all or be sympathetic. And then, and it does say, you know, that the Israelites, when they received this and heard his message in the next chapter, he's going to recount it for them. What shall we do? Nothing like this has ever been seen or heard about in Israel. So they themselves recognize the enormity of this sin. What should we do about it? Well,
That's the thing. As shocking as all of this is, it probably is designed to have that shocking value to say, look, this is so heinous that nothing has ever been seen like this among God's people. This is we've succumbed now to the. It's almost like the book of Judges has gotten worse and worse and worse with all of their idolatry to the point of acting like the nations around them.
Actually, it says since we left Egypt.
Yeah.
In other words, have we been deteriorating to such an extent that this is the level at which now we are?
Yeah.
Nothing like this has happened before. We've been rebellious. I mean, I think they recognize their history of rebellion. But at the same time, this goes way further than any of us had ever anticipated. Now what? We've got to do something. This has got to be dealt with. And so then we're going to find out that they do make a decision to deal with it.
Yeah, consider it, take counsel, and speak the ESV. And eventually, this one incident, you would think it's just one nameless concubine, but at the same time, what happened there was heinous in and of itself, but it also spreads through the whole nation. As you said, this one incident causes a civil war, basically.
That he would cut her up.
Yeah.
I mean, I think, to me, that is a message to everybody else. If this is bad, we got to get together on this. In other words, maybe if he had just sent out a messenger telling what happened, they would have dismissed it, perhaps, as something incidental, something that really didn't matter. But when they get a part of the body, they've got to all be asking, what's this all about, and congregating. And then it says 400,000 of them did congregate, men who drew the sword. Yeah. Huge congregation of people, 400,000.
Yeah, that's a lot of people saying this is not happening among us. We need to do something about this. And just looking at the time here, that might be a good place to stop right there at the beginning of chapter 20. Maybe next time we can talk about the results of what this led to.
Because that develops into some interesting events also.
Right.
You think they're the most righteous people, the ones who are now from Israel, who are going to... they're really going to, I suppose, discipline is not a good word either, but they are going to chastise from God's point of view, this evil act.
Right.
And we'll see. But it doesn't work out immediately as you would expect it to, because they're the righteous people. And this righteous people will also themselves, I think, be chastened for what? Well, we'll find out.
Yeah, and some of that seems to be just by their own devices, because that's one thing that came to mind, too, throughout Judges 19, real quick here as we conclude, is that where is the Lord in all of this? Is he, you know, sometimes things will happen and the Lord appears and strikes somebody down or causes leprosy or just as a more immediate consequence, but it's almost as if the Lord is eerily silent or let them succumb to their own devices or something like that.
Well, in effect, he sometimes does sort of stand back and say, if you want to find out what you're really
me of Romans 1, where they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Sometimes they just, the Lord kind of, like you said, steps back and says, well, have it your way, and in that very thing, the consequences will become evident.
Yeah, turns them over, the King James has an interesting word, turns them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient. That's a kind of strange translation, but he lets them go.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If you're going to insist on this, then you're going to find out.
One way of communicating my position on this, if you will, is to just let that be
Right. You won't listen. You want to go your own way. Well, go ahead and you'll find out.
The consequences.
You're going to be.
Will happen, yeah. Okay, well, that is all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But we ask you, as always, to please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.